It is again my privilege to bring greetings to you in the precious name of Jesus Christ, my Lord. I thank God for that which He has laid upon my heart, that I might be desirous ever to set forth the worthy name of Jesus and to declare that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that is not merely paying lip service, it's an acknowledgement of the sovereignty of Christ. We often make reference to the sovereignty of God, but then God is manifest in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And by the power of He, the Holy Spirit, we are exercised in the acknowledgement of that, and we are directed to Him. And especially as He has come into the world, as He has accomplished all the will and purpose of the Father regarding redemption, as He has lived a perfect life and setting forth two things. Number one, that which would be offered up in our behalf, that is, as a substitute for our sins, but also setting before us a pattern for righteousness that might be exercised in a practical manner in this life. And so in bringing those things to bear and in the acknowledgement of all that, we do again declare that it is our desire that our one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, should ever be acknowledged and honored. And this we endeavor to do every time we preach the gospel. The eternal decree has run, and I say eternal because it's from before the foundation of the world. Christ is referred to as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, meaning that the determination that Jesus was going to suffer and die in the behalf of lost and helpless sinners was already known and determined from the creation. And so we understand that in the eternal decree, God the Father has decreed salvation, God the Son has committed to purchase salvation, and God the Holy Spirit is committed then to apply that salvation to make it real and acceptable in the presence of God. And this we are witness to in our own lives, for I can assure you that as I was brought to a realization of my lost and undone condition, that having been made alive and responsive to the hatefulness of sin, that I was directed unerringly to the only remedy that I had, and that was Jesus Christ suffering, dying, raising again in my stead, and then ever living to make intercession for me. And so that is the delightful prospect that we set before all and declare two things. Number one, you must be born again, and that the Lord commands all men everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel, come to the end of themselves, see themselves as they truly are in the presence of God, not in the opinions of men nor in the estimation of their self, but rather as they appear condemned on the basis of the Word of God, the character of Christ, the holiness of God, that which is so pure as to bear witness against the awfulness of our sinfulness and our undoneness. Oh, that indeed the Lord might grant you His mercy, whereby you would fall upon Him, that you would look to Him, call out to Him, and thus to realize salvation. Again, you must be born again. You say, I can't do that. No, you can't. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's mysterious and we don't understand it. But the command remains, repent ye and believe that good news that Jesus Christ saves sinners. Now I want to take you to an account of just one such sinner that our Lord dealt with in the course of His earthly ministry. And for this, we're going to look into the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John. And here we encounter something that puts us in touch somehow with the eternal purpose of God and with the design of God in bringing men and women, boys and girls, to himself. And so I'm at the risk of seeming a bit long. I am going to read the first several verses. This account actually occupies most of this fourth chapter of the Gospel of John. And I will not cover all of that in this message, but we'll hope to, in a subsequent message, to address other aspects of the relationship of Jesus Christ with the woman at the well of Samaria. But today I want to talk to you about an eternal appointment that Jesus kept. Now, we'll begin reading in verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs, there's necessity, go through Samaria. And then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Thus saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And then the woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast said well, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that thou saidest thou truly. And the woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Now I'm going to end the reading there for just now, and I will comment a little beyond there in the experience of this woman. But right now, the elements of what we want to say have been set forth, and so we will deal with them in this manner, doing something of an exposition of these things. Now, this well-known incident will continue to yield precious revelations as to the sovereign grace of God, and especially to seeing the nature, as it were, of regeneration. And as I've already said, I'm not going to attempt to cover the whole account here in one message. The story is familiar, and we'll bear in mind the things that transpired in these 42 verses, being careful to note our Lord's determination, the surprise to the woman, his rebuke at her question as to ethnicity, and then the revelation of himself as the source of living water. Then his display of omniscience, the nature of true worship, and the ultimate conversion of the woman, and the evangelization of Samaria. Now, these are all in this chapter. I said all of that to tell you much of what I'm not going to cover. But we cannot help but make comparisons here with Nicodemus. Here was a man of standing and a woman of ill repute, a high Jew and a Samaritan, a serious questioner and a surprised doubter. Both were completely ignorant of the nature of salvation and the kingdom of God. But note here that we have the needs of both the religious and the irreligious are met in regeneration. Now, recall Nicodemus. We'll take the time just to review briefly that Nicodemus was the Pharisee that we read of in the last chapter of John. And he came to Jesus by night. He was ready to admit that the things that Jesus was doing, he couldn't have done except that God be in it. And so he was able to go that far. But then Jesus told him something that he just simply wasn't ready for. And here again, this is the religious questioner. And she is going to be the surprised doubter. But in any event, when Christ told him, said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus could see the works. He could see the outward evidence. But what he could not see was that spiritual realm and that spiritual nature by which God operates in and among men. And so he was unable to comprehend anything of this. It didn't make sense to him. And so Jesus tells him not only could he not see the kingdom, but that he couldn't enter the kingdom. And so all of this becomes quite important to us in our understanding of the spiritual nature of our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how does it come about? It comes about mysteriously, and we don't understand it. We have difficulty seeing and comprehending these things because we are so accustomed to dealing in terms of what our natural senses bring to us. But then Jesus explained to Nicodemus that even in the same way that we can't see the wind, where it comes from and where it goes to, but we can see the effects of it. But he also determined or declared that the operations of the Holy Spirit were the same. And so we pause to make that consideration here. Now here this woman hears the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and she's completely ignorant of the nature of salvation and of the kingdom. But again, let me say it again. I said it a moment ago. We have the needs of both the religious and the irreligiousness, the religious ones, that are met in this work of regeneration. There's nothing happenstance about the divine work of salvation. And we are to go with the expectation that the lesson of our Lord will be realized in us as we bear witness by declaring him as the Christ. And this was what he was about to reveal to this woman. We won't get to only a brief look at that before we finish here. But let me say that again. There's nothing happenstance about the work of salvation. It is an act of God on purpose. Once a lady accosted C.H. Spurgeon and said that she just did not believe those things about the sovereignty of God, and especially that she believed that it was man's will that would result in salvation. And the Spurgeon asked her, he said, let me ask you a question. Did you save yourself or did God save you? She said, oh no, I know God saved me. There was no question. And he said, well, then if he did he do it by accident or did he do it on purpose? And she said, well, no, he did it on purpose. And so, okay, him being God then, when did he arrive at that purpose? And, of course, then she was backed into the corner because God's eternal. He's eternal in his thoughts. He's never been surprised by anything. And thus, we come to understand that he does all things in accordance with his own will and purpose. And you say, well, if God's doing it all, what do I do? You repent you and believe the gospel, just like you're told. You say, that doesn't make sense. Those things won't go together. They don't have to make sense. They have to be believed. And this is what this woman would come to do. And so we understand then that his issues here and dealing with her, there was necessity. And so circumstances had providentially come about that made it seem important for him to leave the Judea and to go back to Galilee, which was to the north. And so normally the Samaria, and this was the area, a lot, much of it, had to do with the area of the northern kingdom of old, which was overrun by the Assyrians and was peopled by not only Jews, but also Assyrian offspring and some that were mixtures of the two. But the Samaritans were considered as unclean by the Jews, and they didn't want to have anything to do with them. That's why Christ used the parable of the Good Samaritan when he would show that the proper relationship of kindness. But in any event, the jealousy of the Pharisees had been aroused when they heard that the ministry of Christ was quite productive. And so leaving Judea with Galilee as his destination, with apparent choices as to the route, whether through Samaria or up the Jordan River Valley. The constraint is obvious, for it is said that he must go through Samaria, and of course here it is that we learn why. So we note the providential connections, and we note the multiple purposes accomplished in doing the will of the Father. And so Jesus was not going to bow to necessarily to convention, but when he said, I must needs go through Samaria, then why? What difference did it make? We normally travel the longer, circuitous route, but we don't have to deal with the Samaritans. Jesus needed to go through Samaria. This was a compulsion that was within him. You say, well, was he surprised by what he found? Well, as the God-man, no. As simply one who is obeying the leadership of his Father, it may have been that it was when this woman appeared that he and his human nature come to realize what was going on. I'm not going to speculate at that point, but nevertheless, he comes to an historical place, Jacob's Well, that had for centuries been a source of supply. And it's important that we note the significance of wells in the Old Testament narratives. They were seen to be central often to communities, and they were sort of common to everybody that dwelt in those places. Abraham dug wells. Isaac redug wells and then dug some of his own. And so it was that which was necessary to maintain the life, not only human life, but also the life of their flocks and herds. And so the humanity of Christ is put on display here at this point because he became weary and thirsty. He could not have been subject to illness or death here, but he fully identified with us as true man. And so he puts himself in that position here at the well at Samaria. So the object of his reason, the object of his necessity then appears. In verse 7, we read these words, "There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink." Now he had sent the disciples away to buy meat, and so that they would be able to go about, provide for natural needs, and so on. But he's sitting on the well, he's thirsty. She makes the observation, he didn't have anything to draw with. But nevertheless, She had come there. She's nameless. Scripture never does give her a name, who, because of circumstances, appeared at that time and alone. And she had reason to do so. The fact is that Jesus showed up there at that time because all things were appointed. Everything was in order. He was doing as he must. And the providence of God is always in exactly the right place. And so, but she would have come out of other motivations. It becomes obvious in a bit that she would not be one of a good reputation. She would not be one that, as some are given to say, that would appear in polite company. She would have been looked upon as less than acceptable in normal society. Isn't it amazing how many of these people that Christ goes to, how many people that would be shunned by the self-righteous and the snobbish, but only to be received by the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we reminded of the fact that the Pharisees said of him, "This man eateth with sinners," and aren't we glad that he did? But nevertheless, he had sent the disciples away, but she had her reasons, and thus we understand the wonder of providence. And then comes that surprise request. Her prejudice is revealed. The reason of the animosity. And so, as we've already noted, the reputation of the Samaritans, they had, even during the times of the Northern Kingdom, been much caught up in the hold of idolatry. And so the Jews just simply didn't have business dealings with Samaritans, and certainly would not eat or drink with them, or even use the same utensils. And so when Jesus says, "Give me to drink," she is completely surprised. She is taken off guard. She obviously understands him, either by his dress, by his makeup, by his appearance. He's a Jew. She knows that. And she looks at him and says that, "Why, what, you being a Jew, and you're asking me to drink?" She knew all of the thoughts that they normally felt toward the likes of her and toward all Samaritans as far as that was concerned. And so then when he says, "Give me to drink," how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings. And then it is here that Jesus begins to reveal himself to her. So the challenging rebuke and a revealing lack among many, we would understand here. Because when he said, "If you knew what the gift of God was," and the gift of God is salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord, "for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son for believers. Who is it that saith to thee," okay, who you're talking to, and here he was, the Son of God, and God the Son, "you would have asked him, you would have sought under him, if it had been revealed to you, all of these things, you'd be asking me." You wouldn't be so surprised that in this ethnic distinction that I'm asking you for a drink, but you would have been asking me for a drink. And so Jesus does something. The first thing he does is exposes her. And so he meets the challenge. "Sir," she says, "you don't have anything to draw with, and the well is deep. So where are you going to get this living water from?" And then goes on, "Are you greater than Jacob on all of this?" Then Jesus further explains, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again." And folks, here we're understanding something about living water. He, the Holy Spirit, that true water that springs up from within the soul. And Jesus said, "Whoever drinks of this water that you've got here, you're going to have to come back and get some more. It won't last." But this that I shall give shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up to eternal, up into everlasting life. And the woman says, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. And Jesus then is going to put her to the test, because he turns to her and he said, go get your husband. And the woman answered, I have no husband. And so Jesus said, yeah, you're right. He already knew this. Thou hast well said, you have had five husbands. So whatever the circumstances, we don't know, but it had necessitated her coming to the well alone and appearing at not the normal time of the day. But in any event, and he said, the one that you're living with now, there it is. And the woman said unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And so we consider her insolence as she compared Jesus with Jacob. But then the promise and the nature of regeneration is given to her. Prejudice was overcome, but she still would apply promise to easing a material problem if she would have to come to the well again. But then consider the omniscience of our Lord and the fact that she realized that her life was exposed to him. She had been laid wide open. With that, her perceptions changed, and she would soon learn both the gift of God and who it was that was speaking to her. Now, as this account goes on, Jesus continues to press her. She debates with him about the proper place of worship. Jesus reveals to her that they that worship him must worship him. It's not going to be in Samaria or Jerusalem, but in spirit and in truth. And even as those things come to be revealed, eyes were open, and she came to understand. Jesus reveals himself to her as the Messiah. Now, as I've already said, I will take this up in a subsequent lesson. And it may be a few weeks from now, but the Lord willing, we'll come back to it. And I trust that it will be a blessing to you. But understand here that our point not only was that Jesus had set his affection upon an object, on a particular person, an unworthy person like us all, but that it was necessary for him to do that. God does nothing apart from his purpose in grace. And indeed, fall upon his mercy just now. He alone has the ability to save and discover for yourself your place by that action in his mercy and in his grace. There is hope to be found in no other.
Crowned with thorns, thine only crown. Oh,
thank you for listening. It's our delight to bring the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace to you. These broadcasts are also posted on our website at www.riversidebaptistchurchwb.org, where the Riverside Baptist Church cordially invites you to attend our services at 10 and 11 on Sunday and at 6:30 on Wednesday. We're grateful for the support of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Gallagher, West Virginia. Their services are at 10:30 and 6 on Sunday. And now may the Lord bless you is our prayer.
Shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend? For this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end, O make me thine forever, and should I fainting be.